Sometimes things weren't always as clear as I probably would have benefited from. I was in a church where some people believed you could lose your salvation and some believed you couldn't. So I was getting saved over and over again. But by junior high, we'd moved to a Baptist church, and in that church, I remember wrestling with something because I was taking my faith seriously even then and thinking, okay, why is it we have people walk the aisle and pray a prayer down at the altar and get saved? We have a fair number of those, but they're not changing too much. Did you ever, if you grew up in church, did you notice that? It seemed like there was this disconnect sometimes between the number of people who were making professions of faith and the number of people who were really changed. Sometimes they changed for a little while, and then later. I remember when I was a youth pastor dealing with this sometimes, because there were people, I still remember one girl who went through a conversion experience and, oh my goodness, wept and cried and just seemed to be so on fire and so changed, and then started kind of disappearing from church and youth group. And I tried to get in touch with her, and about a month went by before I could see her. And her response to me when I asked her where she said, "Well, I'm not really as into that God thing anymore." And you know, I didn't know what to make of it. I mean, we believed that being saved was a permanent thing, and it was by simple faith. You prayed the prayer, usually at the altar. We knew the problem wasn't with God. So how do we explain it? How do we explain that the Bible speaks of a salvation that takes a Saul and turns him into a Paul, turns doubting Thomas into an apostle who gets martyred in India, just does all of these amazing things, but we seem to have so many people who would pray and weep and profess salvation, and then nothing really seemed to change. A month, two, three down the line, a lot of them would just kind of disappear. I mean, the kids I was in youth group with, by the time we moved away from that town, probably 20% were still in the church. I mean, how do we explain that? And how could he explain that a mass evangelism rally, an evangelist would come to town and thousands would seemingly get saved, and yet churches didn't see a lot of change, churches didn't see a lot of growth, and you'd kind of expect in a town that if thousands of people got saved, man, things would really change in that town, but things didn't change. It was, in the words from the old movie of The King of Siam, a puzzlement. How do you figure this out? Well, I'll never forget the first time it was explained to me. I was told that what these people were was what came to be called carnal Christians. They were Christians who truly enough were saved. They had prayed the prayer, and of course, God is obligated. If you've prayed the prayer, you've got your insurance. You're going to heaven. You prayed, you cried, you said what you needed to say. But nothing really changed, because you see, and here it was explained a number of different ways by different speakers in my church and even in college. Well, they haven't fully surrendered. They haven't made Christ Lord of their life. Or they backslidden, or there was always this idea that something was going on, but the way it came across was that these people generally, while they were saved, lived just like unsaved people. They might feel more guilty, but they didn't really change. They were backslidden. They were carnal. In fact, in college, I discovered certain theologians who actually taught that it's really wrong of us to expect them to change. Because you see, if you're telling me you've got to start being holy to be saved, then that's works. And you're saved by grace alone through faith. It can't be that way. Now, here is how it was explained to me. Again, I'm into charts lately. I guess you'll call this my chart phase, because I'm giving you pictures and charts. Let me show you this chart of how the carnal Christian was explained to me, especially using 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage where Paul says, I can't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or of the flesh. And he says, you needed milk and not solid food, and you're still not ready. You're carnal. And so people have taken that passage and developed the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Now, what you see here are three categories of people. At the top, that's a spiritual person. That's the person who's on his way to maturity. Not perfect or anything like that, but they're seeking the Lord. They're seeking to see sin out of their lives. They are walking in greater and greater godliness and maturity and holiness. And down at the bottom, that's the natural person. The natural person's not saved. He's not saved. That's the unsaved person. Then in the middle, it's kind of crosshatched there, is the carnal person. The carnal person, he is across that line of faith, that faith salvation line. He's crossed that line. He's prayed his prayer. He's made his decision. And so he is a Christian. However, there is this other broken line here between the carnal person and the spiritual person. And what you'll see is both the carnal person and the natural person have the same behavior. You really couldn't tell them apart. But the carnal person and the spiritual person have the same identity because they are both saved. Okay? Now, what I have just done is chart out for you something I totally reject. But I totally reject it only because Paul rejects it. You see, this creates the idea that a person can be saved and never change. In fact, one particular theologian that I read while I was, I got so excited about this stuff, I did my master's thesis on it. And boy, you talk about charts there. No, but you know, you have to do that to be impressive. You know, the idea was, I read a couple theologians who basically said, once a person has simply asked God to forgive him of his sins and to make Christ his Savior, it's all that has to happen. That person may never have another religious impulse, and they are saved. Otherwise, God is a liar. That guy's wrong. He's wrong not just because I say he's wrong. He's wrong because he has misunderstood the whole nature of what it is to trust Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that belief? This is not simply taking out a divine fire insurance policy as if there is nothing else going on. We studied a lot last week about this very thing. There are not three categories, but two. But do you understand the real pernicious thing about this? There are people in that carnal Christian category who began to take comfort in it. I tried that, so it doesn't work. And so they just basically said, it doesn't really matter, God will forgive. I guess I'm, you know, and in fact, I have had people who had professed faith who are now living completely opposite the gospel, in fact, in many ways denying the Lord who bought them. But they look at me and say, well, why are you so worried? Once saved, always saved. I did what I was supposed to. I prayed the prayer. And people began to take comfort in this idea that, well, I'm saved, I'm just backslidden. Frankly, some of them hadn't really gone far enough to slide too far back. But what if 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about a realm of life, but only specific behaviors like division? And what if Paul was addressing those who were still coming out of their past lives and dealing with sins, even as they were seeking to be free of them rather than live in them? That is, in fact, what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, which, of course, cannot contradict what he also says to the Romans when he says there are not three realms of existence, but only two. You are either in Adam or in Christ. Remember that whole thing we talked about last week? In Adam, in Christ, old man, old self, new self. We're going to talk more about that today. Last week, we learned that one potential objection to the gospel message was that it would create this kind of thinking. And strangely, for some, it seems to. Jewish listeners especially might have thought Paul's statement that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. It sounds as if Paul's saying that how we live didn't matter. The more sin would only mean more grace. I was reading my commentaries. If you're familiar with the story of the last Russian Tsar and the Russian Revolution, all that, there was a monk at that time, a Greek Orthodox monk, who basically was kind of spellbinding in their lives. His name was Rasputin. You may have heard that name. Rasputin actually taught that very idea. He said the way you experience God's grace is through repentance and faith. The only way you can repent and believe, or repent and express faith, is to be a great sinner. In fact, he said, God's not real crazy about ordinary sinners. You need to be an extraordinary sinner to really get to the levels of grace you need. So as recently as the last century, there were people actually teaching this within the church. And of course, the kind of teaching I've explained as far as the carnal Christian doctrine almost creates the same thing. Doesn't matter how you live. More sin, you could just experience more grace. Paul responded, and we saw this last week, such a life is impossible for the Christian. It's not illogical, it's impossible because of who you are, your identity, and the reality of our union with Christ. We died with him and we were raised with him, and the great way that is symbolized is through baptism. Baptism pictures what takes place spiritually in our lives. In many ways, baptism is to be that capstone confession of what has happened in your heart, which is why it's really important as a matter of obedience and testimony to be baptized, because you're professing what has happened inside you. It doesn't save you, but it is the public testimony that Jesus says identifies you with his burial, with his death, and with his resurrection. Now in verses 5 to 11, we're going to see how Paul begins to expand this. He expands this with the use of some key words. There are three. We're gonna spend a lot of time on one. I'm going to mention the second, and then next week's all about the third. Key word number one, basically, is the word know. And today, we're going to have to figure out some things about knowing. Know comes up three times in this text. Basically, going back to verse 3, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And that thought continues even into verse 5. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So three times in a short passage, he says we're to know things. And so it was funny, at the dinner table after church last Sunday, some of our guests said, "Okay, you talked all about what's going on, but you didn't tell us how to stop sinning. Okay, so let's start doing that. Okay, how do we change? First thing, you have to know certain things. You need to know, first of all, who we are. You need to know, be able to answer the question, who am I? You may answer it lots of different ways, but let me show you how Paul answers it. Paul answers it by saying, verse 5, we are those who have been united with him. And of course, that's exactly what he said beginning in verse 3, where he talked about this whole idea of baptism. You've been baptized into his death. You've been joined to him. You've been united with his death and resurrection. This word, united with him, it's an agricultural word, which actually means to graft. When plants grow together, even to the point of grafting. Some people say it's like when you see a double-trunked tree. Sometimes you'll see that where two seeds took root, but as they grew, the trees grew together and actually are intermingled. They're so tightly together that they've opened up and they create one tree going up. Or grafting. And there's a big emphasis on grafting later in Romans. But the idea is they are so united that life is impossible apart. This idea that is pictured in your baptism, burial with Christ, raised with him, this Galatians 3, same thing, Galatians 3:20, saying if you're baptized in Christ, you are clothed with Christ, covered with Christ. Here, you're united with Christ. Your life is all about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Who are you? You are one who has been united with him, notice, in a death like his. Drop down to verse 8, says something similar. If we have died with Christ. Now here we're moving into that realm of mystery, that realm of okay, how is something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago mine? It is mine by faith, but my faith is in the gospel that says Jesus did this for me, and I am now in Christ. I am a new creation. Everything has changed for me, and my life is united in his death, a death like his. And you say, well, wait a minute. My death isn't quite like his, is it? Well, there are certain aspects that are different. He died on a cross, but there's a sense in which your death to sin is like his death and burial. Not taking away your sin, but because you are in him, his work takes away your sin. This being united with him, he uses the idea of united in his death or in a death like his, is saying, in the same way, you need to know your death was his death. This isn't you laying down in the tomb with him. This is him being in the tomb, but you are in him. It's that close an identification. It says, if we have been united with him, and that if is yes, this is true. If we've been united in a death like his, we shall certainly, now there again, strong terminology, be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now it's interesting that there it says we're united, but we certainly will be united. And also then it's the idea, if you drop down to verse 8 and following, and we'll talk more about this later, it talks about his death and the death he died, but the life he lives to be living toward God, and we're to live as dead to sin, as alive to God in Christ Jesus. But this idea of this future idea that we will certainly be is that there's so much more to his resurrection than just his coming out of the grave. That's the beginning, but his resurrection continues on and on and on, and it's a resurrected life that continues and will be even more and more glorified. Yes, he was in a glorified body when he appeared to the disciples on earth, but we know that that glorified body is going to be even more, if I can use the word impressive, well, I mean, it's already impressive. You came back to life from the dead. But I mean, it's that idea of when he returns in the fullness of his glory, we have the certainty that if we're identifying with his death, we are also identifying with his resurrection. It certainly follows that if that's true, then this is true as well. We have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. His life is our life, and we need to think that way. That's who I am. I am not just some random accident. I am not just someone born in the 21st century who's not terribly important. Because of the plan and purpose of God, where God set his affections on you, it says in the Bible, before the world began. God has chosen you to be united with his son so that his son's death is yours and his resurrection is yours. This is how you're to think about yourself. I know that I died with Christ. I know that I have been raised with him. More than that, we not only know who we are in terms of what's going on, we know who died. We know who died. Look at the next verse, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I'll talk about that in a minute. But we know who died. Who died was our old self or our old nature. Now, this is another one of those places where things get a little confusing. Because you're saying, well, wait a minute, if my old nature died, there's still a lot of me that likes sin. And so how am I supposed to understand this? Well, let me unpack that in two ways. First of all, I want to talk about how we begin to define the old self and the old nature and how we talk. The language we use is important. I'm concerned sometimes that we're careless with our language, and because of that, we start thinking certain things to be true. Here's an example. Our concept of heaven really stinks. I mean, for most of us, heaven is some disembodied place up there somewhere. And maybe if you got it from Looney Tunes, you think when you die, you'll be this clear outline of yourself ascending with a harp. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, I don't have time to unpack all of this, but there's so much about heaven we don't understand because of that kind of thinking. We're not letting the Bible inform our thinking about heaven. Try it sometime. Look at how the Bible teaches about heaven and where it is and what it's going to look like. Very different than most of our concepts of it. However, all that said, let me come back to this. Old self, old nature, new nature. How many of you have heard things like, let me unpack it this way. Let me show you what's under consideration. Two major views that come up. How many natures do you have? Do you have one nature or two? You see, there are different views about that in terms of what you were before you were saved, what you are after you're saved, and there's a problem that has to be solved with each one. First view is the view that I'm arguing for, and you know that I'm violating kind of something here because typically you're supposed to put the bad one first. But I'm actually putting the good one because I want you to remember. All right, so I would argue we only have one nature. You only have one nature, okay? Pre-Christian, it is what we call the old nature. That's you. That's how you live. That's all the things that you did. That's the choices you made, or actually didn't make any good ones, but and even the good ones you made weren't to the glory of God, so you know they're not any sort of righteousness. You were that guy. When you get saved, when you become a Christian, the old nature is crucified. And we are told that we now have a new nature, okay? Doesn't tell us we have an old and new nature. We have a new nature. The old is past. The new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The problem, okay, so why do we keep sinning? And that's a real problem for us to answer, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the $64 gazillion question for the Christian? Okay, if I'm new, why do I still occasionally sin? And you may be saying you're being generous if you say occasion. It may be, but let's talk about that. That's the view. But the other view is, no, you have two natures. Two natures. This is the view that you sometimes hear people when they say, it's like there's a black dog and a white dog inside. You ever heard that story? I don't have dogs inside me, by the way. Any nature I'm going to have is going to be two peoples, okay? But let's say a bad guy and a good guy, and whichever one you feed is the one that will win. I mean, I heard that kind of teaching so many times. All right, so two natures. So before you were Christian, you had the old nature, but you became a Christian and you are given a new nature. But you still have that old nature too. So you just keep fighting back and forth. But here's the problem that I don't think can be solved. How can a crucified nature live? How can something that's dead live? And of course, God has no interest in keeping the old nature alive. That is in rebellion to him, okay? So those are the two views. Do you have two natures or do you have one? Let me explain to you what that old nature is, because again, you know, some people look at this passage and say, well, our old self was crucified, but they say, okay, well, that was part of you has been changed, but you know, there's still got to be a part of you that is just as in love with sin as the old nature, so you can change the language, but it's still kind of two equal parts. No. See, the old nature, think about our realm transfer. What was the old realm? The old realm was under sin, under death, and in Adam. You know what the old nature is? That's you and Adam. The old self is you and Adam. It's you just consistently rebelling against God, and even when you do the things that are right and moral, that's God's common grace, letting you experience some good things, but it is not representative of a change of heart. Anything you're doing good to try and please him is as filthy rags, and anything you're trying to do that is good probably has the kind of mixed motives where you're doing it more for you than for anyone else, and even if you feel like it's altruistic, it's completely for others, it has nothing to do with the glory of God. Your old nature is completely lost. Your old nature seems, well, not just seems, has no ability to do righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. At conversion, the old nature is crucified. The old self is dead. Knowing. And how do we miss this? We know that our old self was crucified with him. How do we not get that? Whatever else we're going to say, the old self is dead. So what's the new self? What's the new self? The new self is the life that is raised with Christ. And you say, but wait a minute, does it have to be perfect? No. It's being perfected. But the new self is the self who has been set free, as it says later in Romans, from the law of sin and death. It has been set free from slavery to sin. You know one of the easiest ways to understand it? When you get saved, when you are become a new creature in Christ, new creation in Christ, you become a person who now has the understanding, the ability, the eyes opened to understand how to, for the first time in your life, choose right and good from the heart that says, this is what I want. You can't do that before conversion. Everything always goes wrong before conversion. But in conversion, you have a new nature set free. It is able to make the choice to follow God. And so you might say, well, is that, well, like Adam before the fall? Before the fall? Yes, but in addition to having the choice, you have the Holy Spirit empowering you, convicting you. You have more than what Adam had. Which is both exhilarating and scary. But there's even more. You have, with all those blessings of salvation, the adoption as sons, and all of the other promises of inheritance, you have the promise of forgiveness, even as God works His sanctifying grace in you. You are no longer a slave. Which is why I say you can't have two natures where one is the slave and one is the free. He says, I do this so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Did you catch that phrase? That's kind of a tough one there. But let me unpack it for you. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What he means by that is that this body, okay, up to my conversion, has been a slave to sin. Every part of it. My feet go after sin. My hands do bad things. My eyes look at bad things. I listen to and evaluate things wrongly. My brain isn't working right. All these different parts of this body, you could characterize it before my salvation as the body that belonged to sin. But it says, the old self is crucified, which means this body that used to be the sin body is no longer enslaved to sin. I have been set free. I have been set free, and so have you in Christ. And that's the third thing we need to know. We're free. We are no longer slaves to sin. It says it right there. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. The one who has died is set free. And that's going to be talked about later in Romans 7. You die, you're no longer under the law because the law doesn't have any power over you. It only has power as long as you live. Here, sin only has power over you as long as you live in it. But you've been set free from that slavery because you died to sin. You've been set free from it. And then it says, now if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. And again, going back to that identity. If you are in Christ, you died to sin. Your old self is dead. Your slavery is over. If you have been raised with Christ, you have been raised to new life, to this resurrection life that goes on forever and gets better and better and now can choose the good and love the good. You could never do that before. You now recognize sin for sin, and you hate it. And notice it says, at the end of verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. We're set free from sin's dominion, but that moves us to the fullness of what this life in Christ there. And there it is again. We know Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Now, that's really important to establish. He will never die again. This is not to be repeated. That's why when we talk about salvation being once for all, it's going to be talked about later that way. It's because he did it. He accomplished it. He said it is finished, and it really is. There is nothing to be added to your salvation. There is nothing that God now has to do to make you more alive than you are in Christ now. You are alive in him. Death no longer has dominion. What's dominion? Control. Now, we know that sin never controlled Jesus. But in this life, when he was living on this earth, he was in a human body that was subject to the things that sin did around him and the circumstances sin created that he had to deal with. And of course, he died for sin. He was unjustly condemned. He experienced suffering and death and injustice, all of those kinds of things. But from now on, now that he's died, he's died to sin. It no longer has dominion over him. Death was a once for all event. And notice it says the death, he died to sin. Complete. It's done. Past. Once for all. But the life he lives, continuous tense, he lives, continuous tense, to God. That's the death was a one-time event. The life is the unfolding of this life. And our unfolding of that life, it's different than his in that we need to be experiencing the power of God's grace and Spirit sanctifying us, changing us, making us more and more sensitive to sin. I mean, it doesn't just change automatically. We grow in this life, but the desire to grow is genuine. The battle against sin is real because now I see sin for what it is. It is evil. It is wrong. It is rebellion against the one who saved me and died for me. Rather than love it, I hate it. Rather than pursue it, I seek to flee from it. Rather than embrace it, I condemn it in me, not others, me. Because I have an ongoing life in Christ, I'm living to God. So, what do I do with this knowledge? What do I do with this knowledge? We finally come to that second key word. And we'll talk a little bit more about it next week, but it's right here in verse 11. So you also must consider, there's that word, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Very briefly, this is what it means to consider. It's the word that back in Romans 4 was used of God speaking of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited, reckoned, counted, considered to be righteousness. It is a word that means to logically count and add and make true. You impute it to an account. You say this is true. You not only say this is true, you choose to live it. And it's the second of these three words we consider, but we continue to consider. This is the way we think. So what's the difference between knowing and considering? Knowing is having the facts and having them established. Considering them is saying, I not only know these facts, I believe them, I live in them, I make the decision to live in them. When I reckon something to be true, I sound like a Southerner, don't I? Well, I reckon that's true. I'm counting it true and I'm counting on it. It is the truth. I believe and I will live. I consider, I keep on considering this to be true. I make the decision to live in it rather than my feelings or past experience. I may feel, as another of my favorite movies says, mostly dead. But I am alive. I may feel powerless when temptation comes my way, but I am empowered. I may feel enslaved, but God's word says, I am set free. I may feel as if sin is my master, but it is not. I may be drawn towards sin, but I can say no. And what is the truth that I must count on and live in? Right here. Reckon yourselves, count yourselves, consider yourself dead to sin. Sin does not control me. Jesus controls me. Sin does not control you. If you are in Christ, Jesus controls you. And you are to reckon yourself alive to God. I've been raised with Christ. I am alive to His word and His rule and His control and the power of the Spirit. That is where I live. And I do this in Christ Jesus. What does it look like? Now you have to come back next week, because that's where we start in verse 12. But can I just tell you this? When you as a believer have allowed sin to win again and again and again and again and again, I know. To hear all of this, you say, this doesn't seem real. Brother or sister, I want you to know it is. It is real. It may seem like the pattern of sin in your life as a Christian may feel unbeatable, but that is not true. That is Satan lying to you. But can I tell you, don't expect immediate victory. Most times, the path to victory is the path using the very means God says in terms of putting things to death in your lives. How do you do it? Well, you need to know the truth of your place in Christ. You need to choose to live in it. You need to make use of the many tools God gives to and makes available to us in Christ's body. He makes each other available. We're to pray with others. We should be accountable to each other. We can learn and apply God's truth from His word together. We can talk to each other about how we have found ways to resist the devil. We can run from sin. We can seek spiritual mentors. But whatever you do, do you not take comfort. I do not want you to take comfort in the idea of what used to be called a carnal Christian or a backslider. You need to know certain things, and then you need to say, this is what is true for me. And that's what I invite you to do with me right now as we come to the table. You know, so often we spend a lot of time thinking about verses like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We think of the idea of being able to confess and repent, and we love those promises, and we should. But can I encourage you that one of the ways that we begin to prevent sin in our lives is by coming to the truth that we're going to portray right here. I died with Christ. I am trusting the work of Christ. Christ's death, Christ's life has empowered me to stay away from sin, and this is my only hope. If you are here today as a Christian, I invite you to join us in eating the bread and drinking the cup and confessing, I am trusting Christ. I am united with Christ. Christ's body bore my sin. Christ's blood took my penalty. Christ's death becomes mine. Christ's life is mine. If that's you, join us at this table. I'm going to ask those serving us if they'll come forward. And as they do, I'm going to pray for the first element. We'll distribute the bread and eat it together in just a moment. Father God, thank you for this table, which once again becomes that place where we confess who we are. We confess that we are those who once were dead in trespasses and sins, but we are those who are trusting in the Jesus we remember here. We remember His body through this bread. We remember Him as our Savior living on this earth a perfect life, teaching us your truth, and then going to a cross to take our place and bear in His own body the punishment for the sins we commit. And there to die, so that we could be united in a death like His. We thank you for Jesus, and we remember Him through this bread as we prepare to eat it. Amen.
Mm-hmm.